The following message, Old Testament Survey, Part 1, Introduction, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Asetek, Washington, on Sunday, July 8, 2018, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Cultural distance. It's a very different country, right? We're talking about the Middle East versus where we live. It's not America. And so there is a very different cultural framework, different cultural background, a very different language in terms of this cultural difference. They spoke back then Hebrew and Aramaic, not English. And so it has many different varieties in terms of the way that they would speak and the way they would make themselves known. Different phrases. They would speak about speaking to somebody mouth to mouth. We wouldn't talk that way because that would make us think of first aid or something like that. But that's how they would speak of. We would say face to face. They would use these kinds of idioms. They spoke about using, you know, somebody being the man who got his sandal, you know, handed to him or removed. And so you have these kinds of cultural language differences, different customs, the building of altars, the offering up of sacrifices, kissing one another as a greeting, though I do have some Greek friends who still do that for me, male friends who kiss me every Lord's Day, and I kiss them back because that's what they're used to, right? But this greeting one another with a holy kiss is something that they took in a very literal, physical way. Betrothal, right? It's not something that we have the same kind of framework as they had back then. And so these are some of the cultural distance. And I'm going over this very quickly. I could give many more examples. But there's also personal distance. Right? Personal difference. They have different experiences than we have. We've not been wandering in foreign lands. We've not been taken captive as slaves. When we have wars between nations, many of us have not participated in those wars and certainly would have fought those wars in a very different way than they did. So their marriage, marriage back then was different than marriage today. Oftentimes included more than one wife, which was not God's way, but it did exist. And thus living in families with multiple wives and multitudes of children. You know, judges that had 70 sons that sat on 70 donkeys. You're going, this is a fairly large family. So you've got some differences in terms of personal differences, the experiences that we've had. Then also different environments. Right, different transportation. It was much slower. Went by foot. They used some animals. They would talk about 70. When they talked about the 70 sons, they all rode on donkeys. And I would think, well, that's not a very, you know, I don't think of that as a very high means of transportation. But it was a high means of transportation for them. It was something that seemed to be better than what many people had. We have cars. We go someplace. You know, we think, oh, 30 minutes, no big deal. Well, 30 minutes was not nearly so far for them. So when they went from town to town, it was more difficult. So transportation, communication, everything was slower. It was oral. Letters had to be written or they had to be scraped on things. It wasn't like they even had paper. Everybody didn't have a scrap of paper they could jot something down on. We have cell phones. We've got a whole generation now that doesn't even know what it is to grow up without a phone in their hand, basically. You know, so it's just a very different environment that they lived in. They're an agricultural environment. We tend to be more of an industrial or urban environment. They're nomadic environment. We have a more settled city culture. And so these are some of the differences between that make it complicating factors. Cultural distance, personal difference, and then finally, theological distance. There's a really big theological distance between us and them, right? Can anybody think what that would be? We have the New Testament, right? Oh, very good. See, so I did do something in this because it's okay. So we have the New Testament, right? So we can't even think about those old times without thinking about the New Testament, right? But they couldn't. They didn't have that, so they didn't have that thought process. They didn't have even the whole Old Testament. And then there's another theological difference when we come to this book versus any other book. What's the theological distance between us and this book? Christ, God, even, right? God and Christ, right? So we have this reality that God has spoken. No other book in the world is there that distance between us and the author of the book that we're picking up. And so here we have a God whose thoughts are not our thoughts and whose ways are not our ways, whose as high as the heavens is above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. And so, you know, this is what we come to when we come to the book. Never forget Genesis 1:1 when we come to our Bibles. In the beginning, God. He was already created everything else. And everything else is created. And so keep that distinction before us at all times. And then, coming even closer to the reality of Christ, for some, the theological distance is even further, because they come to this book and they're Christless and graceless. And so the distance in coming to this book is infinite in trying to understand it. But we who are saved by Christ have a closer reality to it. And so those are three complicating factors, cultural distance, personal distance, and theological distance. Geography, I'm just going to skip over the geography, just other than to say there was the coastal plain, there's the central mountain spine, there's the Jordan Rift Valley, there's the Transjordan Plateau. If you can ever get Pastor Lamar out here, you can have some very interesting and helpful information given to you about the geography of the Promised Land. But here's the most important thing I want to highlight with regard to the geography of the Promised Land. According to Moody Bible Atlas, they captured this very well. Here's speaking geographically. The Promised Land was virtually devoid of prominent natural resources, was plagued for the most part by an inhospitable climate, and exhibited some of the earth's most forbidding landscape. At first blush, therefore, this stretch of geography would seem to be an unlikely candidate to become the center stage for a divine drama that would eventually affect all humanity. So geographically, this was not the kind of land, you call it a land flowing with milk and honey? Most people wouldn't think of Israel as being that kind of a land. Now, there were places where there was the ability to grow things, and it's really radically changed as they've come up with irrigation and other means for getting the land to produce. But as it stands, it's you got the Arabian Desert on, you know, the east, you got the Mediterranean Sea on the west, and you're just kind of stuck in there in between with only one river in the entire area. Only one regular river. Anybody know what that river is? The Jordan, right? All the rest are wadis. You ever get to Albuquerque, New Mexico, you can see a wadi. Of course, they're man-made, and there's these big ditches that they're just concrete. Because when it rains, the water's got to go somewhere, and it doesn't soak in because the ground is all clay. And so it runs into these shallow, get deeper and deeper and deeper until they get down to the Rio Grande in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And that's what the wadis were. They filled up when it rained, but otherwise they were generally pretty dry. And so there's not a lot of natural agricultural benefit in this particular area. That's what it is geographically. Politically, it was a land bridge. Right? Politically, it was a land bridge. Because in the south, what's the big piece of land down in the south? The nation.
Egypt,
right? And in the north? Assyria, right? So you had the Hittites, you had the Assyrians, you had the Babylonians, right? The Chaldeans. So you have, and then you've got this desert over here. So if they want to go, if Assyria wants to attack Egypt, where do they have to go? Right through Israel. Right? Egypt wants to take Assyria, where do they have to go? Right through Israel. And so Israel becomes this place where it's this continent, it's this land bridge. Now there's one road that goes up on the other side of the Jordan, on the eastern side of the Jordan. They could take that particular road if they wanted to, but that's just one road. Right? So it was a very challenging place. And then going across, you had this mountain spine ran down the middle, so to go east and west was not the easiest thing to do. North and south, there were a couple of routes that you could take. And so politically, it was a very dangerous place to live, because you were right in the middle of all of the big wars. Now, theologically, is probably the most important point, and this is the one I really want to highlight. And here again, Moody Bible Atlas summarizes this very well. If you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11. We'll look there in just a minute. But this is what they say. Life in this land would have been simple, mystifying, and precarious. In the final analysis, survival in such terrain depended upon neither military prowess nor environmental ingenuity. For one to survive depended ultimately upon cosmic forces that lay beyond the sphere of human control. In a word, this is a land that fostered faith. God wanted his people to live by faith and not by sight. And he gave them a land that if they were going to live in it, they were going to have to live by faith and not by sight. And he even designed the land to strengthen that. So Deuteronomy chapter 11. You see something of this articulated, verse 8. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross and possess it. This is a repeat or reference to what was said in the past. But so which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you are about to cross and possess it, so that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. You throw your seed out, you dig a little ditch, and the water runs from the Nile into the fertile land. And so you've got this water and you've got fertile soil. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven. A land for which the Lord, your God, cares. The eyes of the Lord, your God, are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandment, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that he will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rains, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. You see, they had to obey. They had to have this expression of faith in obedience, shown in obedience to God, if they were going to get the early and the latter rains. Without those rains, there was no water. And without God's protection, they were sitting ducks. And so it was a land which was designed by God to foster a life of faith. And so for us, that's also very picturesque, is it not, in terms of how God wants us to live, when Paul summarizes it with those words, you will walk by faith and not by sight. Why is it that we have so many trials and troubles in life? Why is it so difficult just to maintain a consistent walk with God? Well, because he wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. And even in the Christian life, the tendency is to think, well, I've achieved some measure of maturity. And yet God says, okay, you know, I can knock that down really fast. Why? Just to keep us living by faith. It never, ever stops being the way we ought to live. We come into this way by faith in Christ, and we maintain our way by faith in Christ. Yes, a penitent faith, but faith in Christ nonetheless. And so that's the way God has designed our world. Now, in a previous class, I did do, and I have seen this, some classes on preaching Christ from the Old Testament. Right? Anybody remember any of those principles, those six principles I gave about preaching Christ in the Old Testament? I won't challenge you to come up with them. I'll just give them to you very quickly, because I always have to go back and read them anyway. And if I have to, then I don't expect you to have to remember them. I do want you to remember them, because they're good. I think they come from Pastor Donnelly. That's why I can say they're good. Right? They're not mine. Principle number one, cultivate the perspective. That is, that the central theme of the Old Testament is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The central theme of the Old Testament is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Principle number two, grasp the plot. The history of the Old Testament is the unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, described in many respects as the advancement of the kingdom. And we see that kingdom being established, that kingdom being challenged, that kingdom prospering, that kingdom declining, that kingdom being judged, that kingdom eventually being victorious. So grasp the plot. We'll come back to that in just a minute. And then look for the promise. The covenant promises of the Old Testament highlight the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of those promises, especially those covenant promises that God makes to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses and the people of Israel, to David as he reigns over them, that all of those covenant promises highlight the central place of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? He makes a covenant with Abraham, and the focal point there is that he was a man who believed, right? He had faith, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. And then God promised him these land and a great name and a great people, and that he would be their God and they would be his people. And that promise then comes to a nation that comes out of those tribes, and that's the people of Israel, right? And God makes a covenant with them. When did he make the covenant with the people of Israel, by the way? In Sinai. What preceded it? Redemption. Right? The Abrahamic covenant. Yeah, but the redemption, right? They were slaves and they were redeemed, and then he gives them the law. The law was not given to help them to be God's people. It was to help them to live like God's people. They'd already been redeemed. And now he gives them the law. The first use of the law, as Calvin puts it, is how to show our love to God for what he has done for us. That's the first use. Now, yes, it shows us our sin, Romans chapter 3. Yes, it gives order to society. All those things are true. But it's given to a redeemed people. That's important to realize that that's the picture that we have. They thought they'd arrived when they came to Mount Sinai. Remember? They were going to go out 3 days into the wilderness, what? To worship God. And now they meet God at Sinai. This is it. Moses is going up and coming down, and Moses is speaking to God on their behalf, and God speaks to them. This is it. Man, we've arrived. And yet they hadn't arrived yet. This is only just the beginning. And so, anyway, so let's not get carried away there. So then God gives these promises which highlight the gospel. And so the law plays a place in the gospel. Plays a place in showing men their sins. It also plays a primary role in showing us how we show our love to God. When we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, Paul says, here is love, that you keep my commandments. And he lists those ten commandments. We love one another by keeping those commandments. We love our God by showing our love by keeping those commandments. So the principle number three, look for the promise. So cultivate the perspective. The central theme of the Old Testament is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Principle number two, grasp the plot. The history of the Old Testament is the unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Three, look for the promise. The covenant promises of the Old Testament are the heart, highlight the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Principle number four, explore the parallels. The events and people of the Old Testament are pictures of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Explore the parallels. The events and people of the Old Testament are pictures of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or, to use the hermeneutical term, we're talking about typology. And everybody just gets a little bit nervous. Typology. There are dangers associated with types, but types are essential. We all use them. If you've ever trained a child, you've used a type. Right? You've used a picture to try to help them understand. This is why you're doing this. This is how it's to be done. We're giving them pictures. And that's what God does. He gives us parallels. He gives us these pictures. You can go back and listen to the Sunday school class where I addressed that. Fifth principle, apply the parallels. Fifth principle, apply the parallels. And that is the events and people of the Old Testament are paradigms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or as Pastor Nichols always used to say, paradigms. Right? Paradigms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, and this is important because there's a whole movement among hermeneutics called redemptive historical preaching, which has some very important truth in it, but it's oftentimes taken to an extreme that the only thing we see is Jesus Christ. And everything is only about Jesus Christ and nothing but Jesus Christ. And so you just set Christ before everybody and you leave it there. And hopefully the gospel will work its work in their lives and everybody will go forth and do what they're supposed to do. And I'm not exaggerating. I have read the books myself to set this kind of thing forward. And so it's necessary that to see that the gospel not only tells us about Jesus Christ, but it shows us lives of people who lived by faith as those who were examples of what it is to be believers in Christ, children of God. Right? Moses is a classic example of a believer in Jesus Christ. Can you prove that? Anybody know what I'm thinking about? Hebrews chapter 11, right? Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, verse 23, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were afraid of the king's edict. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And so by faith, he saw Messiah. He saw Christ. And this is far better than anything that Pharaoh can give me. Right? So there's a picture of a life of faith, isn't it? Rejecting the pleasures and such of this world in order to follow Christ. And so that's principle number 5. The final principle is principle number 6. Search with passion. Search with passion. Number 1, cultivate the perspective. Number 2, grasp the plot. Number 3, look for the promise. Number 4, explore the parallels. Number 5, apply the parallels. 6, search with passion. The love of Christ is essential to find the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. A love of Christ is essential to finding the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And so we must love the Savior in order to find him. Sinclair Ferguson said it this way: we should develop an instinctive mind set on such a passion for Jesus Christ himself that we will find our way to him in a natural and realistic way. As we come to know the Scriptures more intimately and as we see these patterns deeply embedded in the Bible, as we come to know Christ himself more intimately and to love him better, we shall surely develop an instinct to reason, explain and prove from all the Scriptures the riches of grace which are proclaimed in Jesus Christ. But it grows out of a love for the person. And the more our love increases, the more we'll see him. Now, my favorite quote with regard to typology and all of this, finding Christ in the Old Testament. Walt Kaiser said of one of his professors, "Surely some of the pegs in the tabernacle were meant just to hold it up." You know, some people will find so many types of every little rope and every little thread and that everything becomes a picture and nothing has any reality to it. This was reality. It was real history. And I like that imagery. Some of those pegs that were used were just there to hold the temple, the tabernacle, up. That's all they had. They don't have that golden one there is for this tribe and that one's for that. No, we don't have to go that far. Right? So there's the hermeneutical principles. Now let me come back to that one on grasping the plot, because that's really what I want to address as I cover the Old Testament. Now, the Scriptures are not a biography, right? In the strict sense of that, they could be called an autobiography. And in what sense could the Bible be called an autobiography? What's that, Teresa? Yeah, God's revealing himself to us. He's writing it about himself. He wants us to know him. So he gives us names. He gives us people interacting with him, so it has to do with God revealing himself. But it's not your typical biography or autobiography, right? It's not a systematic theology book. Wouldn't it have been great if we could just go to a systematic theology and say, boom, pick this out, there it is, and everything works. catalog for it, but it's not that way. It's a history book. But it's not an exhaustive history book, is it? Not everything about Israel, not everything about history, world history is there, nor is everything about Israel's history there. Nor is any one person given a complete historical description. So what kind of history is it? Stan, what kind of history is it? Ah, I heard that. What did you say? Somebody said it. Got to your lifeline there. What was that? Redemptive history. Right, so it's redemptive history. Right, so in redemptive history, somebody give me a 3 or 4 word summary of the entire Bible under redemptive history. It's easier than you think. Well, four individual words. It's not necessarily a sentence. So where does it begin? Creation. This isn't the one, Rob. There we go. Green works. Creation. All right. What's left? What else?
Fall.
What else? Redemption. And possibly one more.
Consummation,
right? Or second coming. If I spell a word wrong, please correct it in your notes. And whiteboards don't have, at least these kind of, don't have spell check. So, all right, so creation, fall, redemption. Now, sometimes consummation is just considered the conclusion of redemption, right? He's redeeming mankind and redeeming the whole world to be summed up and finally completed in Christ in consummation. So there's a 4-point summary. You now know your entire Bible. Right? Now there's a man who came up with 7 C's. Anybody know the 7 C's? Go ahead.
Creation, catastrophe.
We missed one. Creation, corruption, catastrophe. This is Ken Ham, by the way. Answers in Genesis, right? Came up with the 7 C's. Okay, I won't go any further because I like his 7 C's, but he left a bunch out. All right, so I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 C's.
All right, it's easier than you think. It really is easier than you think. So we begin with the easiest one, and that's creation, right? So that's number one. And the next one is really obvious as well, corruption. Right, that's the fall. Man is corrupted and all is changed. Right? Then there's catastrophe. What is catastrophe? That pen doesn't work too well either. Right, catastrophe. I should have brought my other bag. Yeah, you can find one. All right, so catastrophe, that's the flood. Right, now the whole world is eliminated except for 8 people, and 2 of every other, and, oh, don't take the one that they use for that, because there's one over there.
There's one over there.
Okay. See, these are called catastrophe, right? So what comes after catastrophe? You don't have to come up with a C, just, I mean, I had to work hard to come up with it. What's that? Well, before that, what's immediately after the flood? Babel, which is confusion, right? Because God comes down and confuses their language. So here man thinks they can find their own way to God, and so then we have Babel, and then we have covenant. And this is one of the big ones that is call and covenant, which is one of the big ones that Ken Ham leaves out. Mostly because it comes in chapter 12 of Genesis, and his focus is on Genesis 1 through 11. Right? So he tends to, but this is very, very important. Right, this is the call of Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and then God making a covenant with him. Right, and what comes after that? He has 12 sons. They act very wickedly. Send one down to
captivity.
Right, thank you. Starts with Joseph, and then it leads eventually to the entire people of Israel living in captivity, which is also important, right? And then after that, what do we have?
The Exodus,
right? What was that? Okay. the Exodus and coming to Mount Sinai, so we have a covenant community. It depends. I count it as one, right? It's a double C, C squared, right? And then what's next? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy.
Conquest.
Conquest. Thank you. Very good. Right. So they have conquest of the land, and then we have judges. Chaos. It's actually CH, but it's not a sound in it. Chaos. Because it goes from this order to complete disorder. Every man doing what was right in his own eyes. Right? Because there was no king in Israel. And then what comes after that?
Coronation.
Coronation, or let's get simple, right? Crown. How's that? Crown, right? So we have crown, we have God's first, and as I call him, my first disappointing Messiah. The first Messiah, the first Mashiach, the first king to have oil put on his head is Saul. Right? And he's very disappointing. He does not fulfill his role. That's the first crown. But then he's replaced by David, then by Solomon. So we're through 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. And then we have the other kings that follow after that. So we have all these crowns, right? But then, after Solomon, what happens?
Split.
And so we have a chasm. Or a canyon, if you wish. But there's a chasm. There's this split. I cheated at one point, and I used to have schism. I just kind of hid the S, but that didn't. I don't like that, doing that, so I changed it to chasm. Right, so chasm. Right, and then what happened after that?
Captivity.
Yeah, we're going back, right? Captivity. In terms of the exile. All right, and how do we end the Old Testament? In terms of history. Construction. Right? Building the temple, building the city, people reestablished. I mean, there's other words we could use, but this is trying to capture the realities of what was actually taking place. So here are the C's of the Old Testament. Creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, call, or covenant, captivity, covenant community, conquest, chaos, crown, chasm, captivity, and construction. Now, if you wanted to go over to the New Testament, you can use four C's if you want. Christ, church, Christian life, and Christ's return, right, in a sense to cover much of the other, or if you wish, or you prefer, cradle, cross, coronation, community, communications, being epistles, and consummation. Right, I like alliteration, I'm sorry, it just comes. So, I'll give you all, if anybody wants one, a drawing of all this, which one of my students originally did, and I redid on my computer, so that the important thing here is, you can't probably see that, but the important thing is we start with creation, and it's immediately a downward trend. Everything that happens in the sense between there is, you know, after creation and after the fall, then you have this terrible fall, and then everything's kind of up and down. So whenever we're looking at a book in the Old Testament, we have to ask ourselves, where on the plot line are we? Is the kingdom in decline? Is God's work in the earth decaying? Or are we on an incline? Because it will help us then understand a particular incident that's happening in terms of the place it has in God's redemptive history. Are we seeing something that's advancing the kingdom, or are we seeing something that's causing the kingdom to collapse? And of course, the little spiral here, you know where that is, right? Anybody know what the spiral is? Judges. Yeah, judges. And it's actually more of a vortex, but I can't draw that. I'm not that good of an artist. You know, where there's these circles that go round and round, but you get further and further down, and you don't come up as very, very far anymore. So you just keep going down and down and down to the end of the book of Judges. And then you notice I have creation here and consummation is up here. And that's on purpose. Because heaven is going to be better than creation. It's not just going to be a return to Eden. It's going to be better than Eden. Because there's no possibility of sinning.
So there's an overview of the entire Old Testament. Now, yes, please, go, yes.
So your theme of going up and down and up and down. Between covenant community and conquest, you probably should have chastening. The wilderness wandering is a very key part of redemptive history. And that starts with the sea also.
Yes, it does. Chastening. Yeah, no, that's good. Right?
That's very good. So you have this covenant community, and not only in their organization, but in God's dealing with them, their chastening and even maturation, right, that we see going on in there. But that doesn't begin with C, so we won't go there. Very good. All right. So, you know, these things are not, this is not meant to be exhaustive. It's not meant to just be novel. It's meant to give us handles. When we come to our Bible, sometimes it's just a big book. Right? And they're doing this more and more. They're getting rid of this more and more. But it used to be there were lots of long sentences. And now we're chopping it up into little bitty sentences because nobody can read long sentences anymore. And it's really sad because we're losing meaning, right, in connections. And so, yeah, so it is, but you can say, whoa, how in the world could I ever keep all that straight? Well, get four: creation, corruption, redemption, and consummation. Right? Get those four in your mind. So this is the big picture. It starts here, and it ends here, and there are two main things. Everything after creation and the fall, Genesis 3:15, basically sets the stage for all of this. Sinclair Ferguson said everything after that is just the threads of Genesis 3:15. And you all know what Genesis 3:15 is, right? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Right? So God starts this war in redemption, which is going to lead to Christ coming into the world to be the crusher of the serpent's head. And so there you have the big picture. Right? So you can see, oh, that's what it's about. And you can tell somebody, what's the Bible about? Well, it's about how God created everything, how sin corrupted everything, and how God set about redeeming a people for himself that he might make a better reality when Christ comes back. And you're just given a whole picture of the entire Bible. Or you can remember the seven C's of Ken Ham. He's got, they're excellent in terms of getting you at least through, and he goes all the way through in those seven C's all the way to consummation, Christ's return. Or you can, you know, work out something like this to get your mind around the various books. Now, how many of you know the books of the Bible by heart? Yes, yes. Let me urge you, memorize the books of the Bible. It just helps you just to know the flow of the books, right? Because you get to say, oh, wow, I can, and learn a song, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, you know, whatever it works to get so you can keep that in your mind. Let's not get too far away from teaching our children these basic principles, right? You know, in much of school now, there's no memorization. They don't want them to memorize. That somehow warps their psyche. It's sad. What it does is it leaves them devoid of tags, leaves them devoid of information that they can't recall. They have nothing to build upon except their own just basic fluff of a brain. So let's continue to memorize, and these are the kinds of things that are good to tag. Now, coming back then again, in the time that remains, let's come back to an overview of the Old Testament. An overview of the Old Testament in terms of the four major categories of books. All right, four major categories of books, and you know what they are. So what are the four? What are four basic categories of books?
Law,
history,
poetry,
prophecy, right? So we have legal books, right? We have historical books, we have poetical books, and we have prophetical books, right? Those are your four basic pieces of literature. And following a survey from Norman Geisler, a popular survey of the Old Testament, he describes these four books this way. He says the legal book. Gives us is literature which reveals the foundational life of God's people. The legal books are literature which reveals the foundational life of God's people. Where we came from, what's the basic order of life, why are we all so bad? What did God do to deal with this badness and this sin, and how did he begin to establish a work of redemption? All of that's foundational, and that's found in the first five books of the Bible, right? Or the law. Okay? And then you have the national books, the historical books, which really focus on the national life of the people of God, particularly Israel, but not just Israel as a nation, just because he picked one, but Israel as the nation from which the Messiah was to come. Right? And so he's giving us this national reality, which gives us something of a picture of communal life or national life for God's people. In the poetical books, is literature which displays something of the spiritual life of God's people. Right? In poetry does something to the heart. Right? When you take out poetry, if you really learn poetry, and I'm not talking about free verse, I'm talking about things that actually, you know, have some rhythm and some rhyme, because they do something to the heart. That they through those images and through those structures, they grip the heart in a different way than just prose does oftentimes. And then you put music to that. Right? Which another thing, what God wove us together in a way in which music actually moves our hearts. And sometimes you go, whoa, why does it do that to me? But it does, doesn't it? You know, get you revved up, you hear a march and you want to start. Right? And so you have this music, it moves, so you put music together with poetry about truth. And it makes a deep impact on the life. And that's what those poetical books, which include the wisdom literature, right, which are meant to do. They're meant to touch the heart, the deep part of our lives. And the book of Psalms, of course, is probably one of the most Christian books you can ever read. In the sense of just reading what life is like to relate to God and the world that we're in, and the various seasons of life. The prophetical books, that's literature which emphasizes the transitional and eschatological life. I got to throw at least one big word in there, right? Eschatological life of the people of God. Transitional life. Now, what do I mean by transitional? Well, the prophets had two roles, right? Remember what the role of a prophet is? They did two things.
Proclaim and prophecy,
right? So they foretell and they foretell. So sometimes they're telling about the future, what God's going to do, and other times they're telling you, you must do this. Repent, or God will judge you. Right? And so there's this transitional activity. There's this ethical role where it's pressing the people of God to act in a particular way and to address them in their sins, or to address them in the midst of difficulty, to give them hope. And so we have this transitional and eschatological emphasis. Now, all of those are too oversimplified to capture everything in there, but some basic structures to kind of get a grasp on the Torah, or the books of Moses, the five books of the law, the Pentateuch, the legal books, foundational life, historical books, national life, poetical books, spiritual life, prophetical books, transitional and eschatological life. Now, what I have sought to do, I've taught Old Testament Survey a number of times, and in a Christian school setting and beyond. So what I've done is I've sought to get, at least in the historical books in particular, to come up with an outline of 2 points to 4 points for every book of the Old Testament. Now, again, it's oversimplified. How many of you have heard of Mark Dever's 2 volumes sermons from the Old Testament and the New Testament? Anybody seen those 2 volumes? Right, excellent volumes. Very frustrating volumes for a preacher who's trying to understand every detail of a book because he skips over so much. You have to. These are sermons that he preached. He preached a total of 69 sermons. One sermon on the entire Bible. One sermon on the entire Old Testament. One sermon on the entire New Testament, and then one sermon for every book of the Bible. And he did it fairly well. And it's really remarkable, right, what he was able to do with applications. Now, so what I've sought to do is take that same material and tried to boil it down by giving outlines. And I followed the basic structure, again, of Norman Geisler. So let me just, in the time that remains, let me just give you an overview of the first five books of the Bible. Right? The first five books of the Bible. This is the law. This is the legal literature. And this legal literature gives us the foundational life of the people of God. So the law laid the foundation for Christ and for his kingdom. Through, and this is one long sentence, the creation of the world and the election of a nation through which the Messiah would come. I'll go back over this, but let me just give you the one sentence. The redemption and formation of the nation through which the Messiah would come. The justification and sanctification of the nation through which the Messiah would come. And the examination and maturation of the nation through which the Messiah would come. And then the organization of the nation through which the Messiah would come. And I've got another word in there, but I wasn't able to remember it. Pull it up here. Thus, all things began and God's kingdom was founded in expectation of God's Messiah in his reign. All right, so those are the first five books of the Bible. So Genesis. What does Genesis teach us? Genesis teaches us about the creation of the world and the election of God. Creation and election. First 11 chapters, the creation of the world and everything in it. Chapters 12 to 50, the election of a people, the choosing of a people for himself, beginning with the choosing of Abraham and the calling of him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And then the selection of one of his sons, the son of promise. And then in that son's one son of his, and then the 12 that came from him and how that developed. So creation and election, that's the book of Genesis, chapters 1 to 11 and chapters 12 to 50. Exodus speaks of the redemption and the formation of this nation. In chapters 1 to 15, we have God redeeming his enslaved people. So 1 to 15 is the people of Israel are in darkness and they're in bondage. And by chapter 15, they're singing about being delivered. Starting in chapter 16, we have them walking through the wilderness and moving up to the Mount Sinai. And then all of the law that comes after that. That's God covenanting with his redeemed people. So God redeeming his enslaved people, chapters 1 to 15, and then God covenanting with his redeemed people, chapters 16 to 40. And that brings us to that wonderful book, Leviticus. That book which many of us, when we come to, say, oh, skim, 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 skim. Numbers, oh, skim, 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 skim. Deuteronomy, better, yeah, right? But Leviticus is a phenomenal book. Without Leviticus, we would not fully understand God's redeeming work. Leviticus, 2 points. How to approach the holy God. Chapters 1 to 10. Because in chapters 1 to 10, we have all these things which describe for us and picture for us justification. Justification by faith, but justification rooted in a sacrifice established by God, given by God, so that men could approach a holy God. How can their sin be dealt with? Dealt with in a sacrifice. They're justified. They're declared to be righteous so that they can come to this holy God. A priesthood is necessary. We oftentimes in today's society, they think of a priesthood, and Jesus is a high priest. What do we think of? Well, you either think of the Orthodox Church with these guys with these big black things on their head and big black robes, or we think of the Pope. We think of those aren't the priests, right? We need the Old Testament to understand what priests are. And they're described for us in chapters 1 to 10. Second part, how to live before the holy God. Chapters 11 to 27. The most quoted verse in the New Testament comes from this section of Leviticus. It's Leviticus chapter 19. I believe it's verse 22. It's either 20 or 22. I think it might be 20. It talks about loving your neighbor as yourself. It comes from the holiness code of the book of Leviticus. How to live before the holy God, chapters 11 to 27. And then the book of Numbers. Oh, man, what an exciting book in Numbers is. Numbers is broken up right in half. 1 through 25 and 26 to 36. Yeah, roughly half, right? 1 to 25 talks about a generation of disbelief that leads to death. They didn't believe. And so what happened? After they had this census that starts it, they didn't believe when the spies went in. And so what happens? They all die. And right at the end of chapter 25, we read about these people, these women called Zelophehad's daughters. Who are these women? All of a sudden these women come up and they, in the midst of all of this death that has just happened, now say, we want our dad to have an inheritance. What are they thinking about? They're thinking about, we're actually going to make it. Now, you don't see them anywhere else in the book until you get to the end. When they come up again and say, now we're about to go in the land, fulfill your promise. And so the second half of the book is a generation of belief that leads to life. I wish I could say I took credit. I can't take credit for that. That comes from Ian Duguid's commentary on Numbers. I cannot recommend that highly enough. Duguid. 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 Excellent commentary on Numbers. Makes so much sense out of so much of that book. It's a wonderful commentary. And then finally, an outline of Deuteronomy. And here's where I couldn't get it down to 2 points. But I think I may have actually gotten it into 2 points when I did this last at Trinity. But now I have 4 points. 4 points for Deuteronomy. I'll just give them to you. My time is gone. This is Jehovah's covenant community, chapters 1 to 5. Chapters 1 to 4. In that section, Moses focuses on Jehovah's redemptive acts. He rehearses what God did to redeem the people. So Jehovah's redemptive acts, Jehovah's covenant community, chapters 1 to 4. Second, Jehovah's covenant commands, chapters 5 to 26. And this is Jehovah's revealed laws. And so it's a repeat of the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. And then an expanding of those Ten Commandments as they apply, some to the nation, some to individuals. And in some cases, just an expansion of that moral law. That's chapters 5 to 26. Jehovah's covenant commands, Jehovah's redeemed law, revealed laws. And then third, Jehovah's covenant commitment, chapters 27 to 30, and that's the promises and curses. And in those covenant, in Jehovah's promises and curses, he sets out for them, here's what I will do for you, for those who obey. If you obey, you will enjoy these blessings from me. You don't become my people by obeying these things. You are my people. Therefore, live this way to enjoy being my people. But if you apostatize, then you can expect my curses, which prove to be, in many respects, more chastisements than full judgments. But on the nation, it's a full judgment. Where on individuals, it proves to be just more chastisement. So Jehovah's covenant community, chapters 1 to 4. Jehovah's covenant commands, chapter 5 to 26. Jehovah's covenant commitment, chapters 27 to 30. And then finally, Jehovah's covenant continuity, chapters 31 to 34. And here's where he passes on from Moses to Joshua. And the whole transition begins before we start the book of Joshua. So Jehovah's covenant continuity, or as I believe these are from Dale Ralph. No, he didn't do Deuteronomy. Jehovah's life-giving word is the other heading for that number 4. So there you have a summary of the 5 books of Moses or the Torah. Sorry for the speed at which we did that. I could easily I do 1 or 2 classes per book, but I thought it would be good just to do an overview. All right, let's give thanks and let's pray for the rest of this day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you first and foremost that you are our God and a creator of all things, and that you have opened our eyes to see that and to know that. We thank you that you've sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to die for corrupted humans, for sinners like us. Thank you for opening our blinded eyes. And then thank you for giving us your holy book, revealing yourself to us, for giving us direction as to who we are, where we came from, what your workings are in terms of drawing a people to yourself and how you've gone about that. We thank you, O God, for providing a way for sinful human beings to draw near to you through the sacrifice and through the sacrifice ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, for this day in which we can gather together as your covenant community and worship you and honor you and bring our praises to you. Please help us to do that, to fix our minds upon the Lord Jesus Christ and looking upon him to praise and to glorify him and to glorify your name. We ask, O God, that you would help us then, and we would appreciate the good gifts that you've given us. And then we pray once again for that great gift of the Spirit, that he would be among us to work, to help us to understand your word, transform us by the working of your Spirit. Apart from him, it will all be useless. And so we pray these things in faith, believing every promise that you have made, coming to you in Jesus' name alone. Amen.